Gracious God, as we sit in this room, in this shelter, and most of us slept in a wonderfully comfortable bed with a thermostat that regulated the temperature perfectly for us, just how we wanted it, not too hot, not too cold, Lord, help us not to forget, as Jesus never forgot, those people that are literally blocks, if not miles, away from us in this very community, that are sleeping in their van in the Walmart parking lot, or pitching a tent at a local park or even at a campground because they do not have shelter. And Lord, because of the economy and job loss or healthcare concerns, whatever it may be, Lord, that they find themselves in this position, help us not to be people that isolate ourselves from those that are facing such brokenness. But we engage in our community in ways that show your love, show your compassion, provide a cup of cold water, provide shelter, in the way that Jesus showed us that he hung out with those that the rest of society tried to ignore. Lord, may we be a church that grows deeper in mission, goes farther in mission, in sharing your gospel with other people. And Lord, towards that end, this morning, as we open up your word, your revelation that teaches us and helps us to develop your heart in these ways also, help us to understand what it is you have for us this very morning. Help us to experience fully your presence, to feel you literally right next to us, in us, as your Spirit guides us and prompts us deeper not only in a knowledge of you, but in experience of your Spirit that tells us, calls us to be particular types of people in our workplace, in our families, and in this community. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your power. We thank you that we don't have to do any of this alone, that we don't have an example to follow, that you've given us each of these things. Lord, help us to have the will, the courage, the discipline to be your people. In all this we pray in your name. Amen. We actually have another opportunity today for you to participate in some mission. This one is much more painful than participating with Family Promise. Today, in the parking lot, the Indiana Bloodmobile is going to be right out here. And we do not have anyone signed up right now from Riverside to donate blood. Dana and I usually are two people that sign up, but because we are in Ethiopia this summer, they made us defer for a year, so they won't even take our blood. So we need you to sign up, and I'm going to remind you at the end after the final blessing. But if you are capable, able to do that, and willing to do that, I know it's a stick in the arm and it takes a little time, but from 1:30 to 3, out in the parking lot will be the Bloodmobile, and there'll be other people from the community that will come and give blood. But it's a fairly insignificant sacrifice to make, and there's an enormous need in this community for blood as people get injured, as even kids need blood to have the blood bank full. So please be thinking about that, and I'll remind you again at the end of the service to sign up. Let's look at our text this morning. We're looking at a passage in Acts chapter 21. And as I mentioned last week, we're kind of getting to the end of Acts. And we're going pretty fast because at the end of Acts, time seems to kind of slow down. And so there's multiple chapters that cover single stories or single episodes, particularly in the life of Paul. And so again, as we've gone through Acts, we haven't read every single text, but we've gotten a taste of all the different things that are happening in the life of Paul. And so we're going to look at chapter 21, and we're going to start with verse 17 and read all the way through the end of the chapter, which is verse 36. It's in your bulletin. It'll be up on the screen. Read along with me as I read it aloud. Starting at 17, chapter 21. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the laws. They have been informed that you teach all Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. Then everybody will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end, and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him." Amen. So we get another story of Paul, and this is Paul's third missionary journey. He's arriving at Jerusalem, and again he encounters an angry mob. A few years ago, I was at a denominational conference, and it's been quite some time ago now, and I was in a workshop. And in that workshop, there was a discussion that two missionaries were having, and both these missionaries were from Alaska. And they were having this discussion about this particular drumming ritual that Native Americans in Alaska participated in. And it wasn't about the details necessarily of the drumming ritual at all, but what it was about is how the two missionaries' perspective on whether or not when they shared the gospel with the Native Americans in Alaska, that they should ask them to stop doing this drumming ritual, or whether it was okay for them to continue it once they became Christians. And it was this fascinating debate, and in the room also, there was a whole bunch of missionaries from all over the world, and there was a set of African men that were also in the room. And all these guys who were from Africa had names like John and Mark. They had very English names. And they stood up as this conversation was happening and said, "Well, Christian missionaries came to Africa, to our region of Africa," and I can't remember what country they were from, "and came and shared the gospel. And the first thing they told us to do was once we became believers that we needed to change our name." And the name that they gave them was an English version of the Greek names of many of the apostles. And so they had these names like John and Mark. And so in the room developed this enormous discussion. And the discussion was all about the role that the gospel of Jesus Christ plays when it enters into all these diverse cultures. And particularly the question is, when the gospel goes into a culture where it hasn't been before, what aspects of culture can people keep? And what aspects should they give up because now they're followers of Christ? And for the first time in that room, I heard this term, contextualization. And it's a term maybe you've heard in other fields, but I'd never heard it in the realm of Christianity. And the term basically means this. It means that we are to take into consideration the cultural context of the people that we're seeking to communicate the gospel within. So contextualization, we're taking into account the cultural context of the people of which we seek to communicate the gospel to. We seek to make the gospel relevant, but not steal from it the essential qualities of it, but also to allow people to maintain certain aspects of their culture that don't have anything necessarily to do with the gospel. And so that was the debate they were having about this particular Native American drumming ritual. Is it a part of their more naturalistic religion? And because it is, does it lead to things that are inconsistent or that contradict the gospel? Or is it just one of those things that is a part of their culture and really doesn't contradict the gospel at all? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, And remember, the story that we just read from Acts is about something that Paul does. Well, Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 9, he says this, starting at verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. And then in Philippians, he also gets at the same idea. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so Paul in his letters is basically saying that my model for life, my model for existence, my model for what I do is Christ. And what did Christ do? Christ could have stayed in the heavenly realm. He could have stayed with God the Father. He could have stayed away from this earthly existence of humanity. But what Christ chose to do was to come and literally put on our flesh, to become one of us, to be on earth, to walk in our skin, to walk as we walk, to feel as we get. He gave up many aspects of his divine nature to do that. And what Paul is saying is that Christ did that, God did that for a much higher purpose, to bring us back into relationship with God. And in that same way, what Paul is saying is that when I take the gospel into all these places, to the ends of the earth, when I enter into those cultures, I give up an aspect of my freedom. I give up my preferences. I give up many of my likes for the purpose of those people knowing Christ and the gospel. And he says, he uses pretty strong language, right? I am a slave to all. I'm a slave to everyone for the sake of the gospel. So let's look at this passage particularly, because this passage becomes an example of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians when he says, for those that are under the law I entered, I was under the law too, for the sake of the gospel. And so an example of this appears in this passage we just read in Acts 21. So in the context of this, Paul has arrived in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem at many times in history had been a fairly peaceful place, but at this time when Paul shows up in Jerusalem, it's pretty volatile. There is lots of things going on. There's a fair amount of violence, and the Romans are imposing a pretty gruesome punishment on many of the people that are living in Jerusalem. And in retribution, coming back, the Jews are often really pushing up against the Roman government. And so there's a lot of turmoil, a lot of battles that are happening in Jerusalem at this time. And because of the Roman massacres, the Jewish people are putting together mobs, and they're rebelling against about everything Roman. And so what happens, and this happens in nations throughout our world today, is when there's some sort of outside force imposing itself on a group of people, usually what they do is they entrench themselves in their own identity. And so Paul goes into Jerusalem, and what has happened is the Jewish people have a very strong sense of Jewish nationalism at the time, because they're really binding together to push against the Roman government. And because of this, there's all these consequences that happen. One is that they are starting to see people that are not Jewish as a threat to their identity, to their stability. And so if you remember, we've already covered quite a few passages in Acts. And one of the passages we covered a few weeks ago was about the elders, the leaders in the church, having a discussion about how the gospel moved from the Jewish world into the Gentile world. And whether or not those Gentiles, you remember the particular passage we looked at was this argument that was happening, whether or not the Gentiles, the non-Jews that became Christians, had to be circumcised, whether they had to follow these particular aspects of the law. And what the early leaders of the church decided was, no, they don't. That law is not binding on them in any way. They simply have to come to know, if you remember what we said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all it took. And so now we jump ahead in time, and Jerusalem has become this place of turmoil, and the Jews are really entrenching themselves in their national identity, and their national identity has a lot to do with this historic law that they've always been following. And Paul enters into this context and enters into the church that still very much functions in Jerusalem in the Jewish world. And the elders are faced with this problem because Paul is now seen as someone that is kind of on the fringes of the Jewish faith. Yes, he was deeply committed to the law in his early days, but now he has gone off into the Gentile world and told them they didn't have to follow the law and led them to Christ. And now he returns to Jerusalem. And the elders are grateful. If you look at the beginning of the passage, it says that they're talking about in 18, the next day Paul and the rest of us went to see James and all the elders were present. It says Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And then at 20 it says, when they heard this, they praised God. So they're grateful for the work that God is doing. But now that Paul isn't back in Jerusalem, they have this problem. And the problem is that the Jewish Christians, the Jewish believers that still are adhering to the law, and all the Jewish people around that are not yet believers, see Paul as a threat to their way of understanding the world and to the political systems and to the Jewish tradition and faith. And so the elders have this problem because their primary goal at the time is to allow and to penetrate the Jewish world with the gospel. And Paul now is a threat to that understanding. And so he enters into Jerusalem and they have this conversation and they come up with this plan. And the plan appears in the following verses. And basically what they say is that there's these group of guys that are going to have this purification ritual. And they ask Paul to go with him, with these guys, and to help them by paying for their expenses and participating in this Jewish purification rite. So look at verse 23. It says, there are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. Seems probably a little bizarre to us in our day, but this is an echo of a passage that's way back in the Old Testament in Numbers, in Numbers chapter 6, actually. And in Numbers chapter 6, it tells about the Nazarites, or Nazarite people that can take, and you're named a Nazarite by taking a particular vow of worship, of being solemn to Yahweh, to God. And this term, Nazarite, comes from a Hebrew word which means consecrated or separated. So particular people within the Jewish faith could take this particular vow that consecrated them or separated them, that showed their piety, showed how serious they took their faith. And when they took this vow, they agreed to abstain from wine, to abstain from grapes. They also agreed to let their hair grow and not to cut one's hair while they were under this vow as a sign of what they'd been doing. You probably remember Samson, who was strong because his hair was long. He was a Nazarite. He had taken this Nazarite vow. And then the other thing that they agree is to avoid contact with corpses or graves or anything of death. And all these things in the Jewish world were to show how deeply pious they were. And so these guys were going to take this vow. And this vow would last for a period of time, and then after this period of time had ended, then they could cut their hair. And they would go to the temple as they're making this vow, and they would make particular offerings. And so what the passage says is that the elders of the Jerusalem church are asking Paul to go and participate with these guys and to pay their expenses at the temple, which would have been a pretty sizable amount of money. And so there's a part of us, when we read this passage, that should immediately think, well, I don't know, this is pretty on the fringes of what Paul ought to do. I mean, Paul has spent a lot of time teaching. He's already gone to the Gentile world, and he's telling the Gentiles that this law is not necessary. That is what is pivotal for your faith is for you to know Jesus Christ. to understand Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And now he's back in Jerusalem, and he's participating in one of the deepest parts of the Jewish law, in actions and rituals. And so it's easy to look upon this and say, what in the world is Paul doing? Why is he doing this? Why is he doing this? The part of this passage that I really want us to ponder on is what this looks like for us in this decision that Paul makes to participate, and what it is that must be going through Paul's mind that gives him the freedom to do this. Why does he do this? Because he clearly doesn't think it's necessary. He clearly doesn't even think it's directly related to what he's been preaching as a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. But he does it anyway. The context, I think, helps us, because the context of this, again, is this place of Jerusalem, which is in deep turmoil. And the question that the elders are dealing with is, how do we allow the gospel to continue to be relevant to the Jews there? And so Paul is willing to do that. In Philippians, he says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And what I think we must understand about Paul is that more than anything else in his life, more than any of his preferences, more than even how he feels about the law itself, he desired for people to know Jesus. He loved people deeply, and he gave up his entire life so that they may know him. In Romans 10, Paul says, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. He believes that. He knows that. But he also understands that for the Jewish people in Jerusalem, at the height of Jewish nationalism, that if he just calls them to sacrifice, to give up everything that they know about the world, that they will not give him a second to hear what he has to say about Jesus and what God has accomplished through him. In one respect, Paul is definitely participating in a system that he has talked a lot about as being different than what Jesus preached. But in another respect, he's making a decision to place the supremacy of Christ above all else, of entering into the culture of his day, so that they would listen to, they would hear his voice, hear what he's proclaiming. Listen again to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, because this is really important for us to understand. He says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law. And so on. To the weak, I became weak. In 1912, Roland Allen wrote a book called The Missionary Methods of St. Paul. And it was a pretty pioneering book in 1912, because at that point in history, the missionary methods, primarily of the West and of the America, of us sending missionaries overseas, was that we exported a lot of things that were just American culture. And I told you at the beginning the story, the experience I had in that room full of missionaries and the conversation that they were having about what role the gospel played in other parts of the world. And the African guys stood up and they said, my name's John and my name's Mark. And as you heard them with their thick accents and their broken English, it just seemed odd, right? And they were a relic, in a sense, of missionary methods in the early 1900s, late 1800s in particular, where people would go into whatever culture it was, and the first thing they would do is they'd have people cut their hair, they'd change their name, and they would impose many aspects that were American culture more so than they were essential to the gospel. And so this book comes out in 1912, and Roland Allen has studied the missionary methods of Paul, and he begins to question whether or not that's what Paul did. And so I want to read you just a section of his book where he talks about this. And this is what he describes Paul does, the missionary methods of Paul. He says, "To men of high moral instincts, appalled and dismayed at impurity of society around them, St. Paul offered the assurance of moral judgment. To men oppressed by the sense of sin, he brought the assurance of pardon and release. To the downtrodden, the sad, the hopeless, he opened the door into a kingdom of light and liberty. To those who were terrified by the fear of malignant spirits, he revealed a spirit of benignment, watchful and ever-present, all-powerful and able at a word to banish the power of darkness. To men dissatisfied with the worship of idols, he taught the pure service of one true God. To people whose imaginations were overwhelmed by the terrors and darkness of the grave, he gave the assurance of a future beyond the grave in the bliss and peace of the risen Lord. To the weak who needed support, to sinners bound with chains of vice, to people unable to cope with the depressed morality of their heathen surroundings, he brought the promise of an indwelling spirit of power. To the lonely, he offered the friendly warmth and society of company, all eagerly looking forward to a bright day when grace would come and this world with all its perplexities and troubles pass away. It is no wonder then that this gospel of St. Paul appealed to men, fired their imaginations, filled them with hope, and strengthened them with power to face persecution." And what he's saying is that the essence of Paul's methods was to go into communities, into cultures, into people, to deeply understand what they needed, and to seek to help them to understand how the gospel met that need. He didn't have a preconceived set of ideas and notions that he seek to impose upon the people that he shared the gospel with. He had his essentials. I mean, we talked about that. The essentials: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to make Jesus Lord over your life, master over your life, and that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He had his essentials. Now, on those things, he was uncompromising. But what he didn't allow to happen, and a theological word that gets used is adiaphora, it just basically means non-essentials. What he didn't allow to happen was for the non-essentials, his preferences, his likes, his dislikes, those things that were not the essence of the gospel, to impact how he treated and what he shared with other people. He didn't allow those things to be stumbling blocks to people hearing what the gospel was. Too often, I fear for us as believers in this world that are faced with all sorts of disagreement and problems in our world, too often I fear that our desire is greater to convince other people of our rightness, of our likes, of our preferences, of what we want, that we're more motivated by that than we are out of love for the other person, a deep yearning for them to know Christ. Let me say that again, that we, in our world, when we think about evangelism, we think about our conversations with other people, that our passion comes more from wanting to be right, to prove that we're right, out of some idea that that boosts us up, than it is about our deep love for the other person, our yearning for them to know our God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it seems like a subtle difference, but it's a very different orientation of how we deal with other people. Because in one respect, if we say that we give up our likes, Paul says we become a slave to everyone. He's saying that I'm giving them all that I have. I'm going where they need me to go. I'm becoming a slave, a servant, for the sake of this higher goal, the kingdom, the gospel. It's radically different than making sure someone else agrees with us or they understand our point. And they take very different forms. Let me just give you an example that I've come across, and it's a big debate that happens in our culture quite a bit, is the debate between so-called creationists and folks that believe in evolution. And I think it's don't hear me wrong, I believe it's a perfectly valuable debate. I mean, it's a debate that we should have. But recently I observed a conversation between a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, who believed strongly in creationism, this idea that God created the world and it happened in a relatively short time period, and someone that was not a believer that believed in a traditional view of Darwinism or evolution. And they were hashing it out over and over again. And the non-believer brought up the subject as a stumbling block for him to believe in Christianity. And the believer, as I watched, was just battling tooth and nail back and forth. And to be honest, I love debates, so I found the conversation just fascinating and fun to watch, and I enjoyed the arguments and kind of thinking about what I might say in the situation. But when I really thought about it and I walked away, I was really saddened by it. Because what had happened in that conversation is that the debate had become all about some scientific theories. Had come, you know, to all these observations in creation, which, again, is fine. It's good to have these debates. But never once in that whole discussion was Jesus ever mentioned. And I was saddened because I wanted to say that there is a place for those discussions. There certainly is. But in our conversations with non-believers, I'm not sure that's a very good place to start. I wanted to say, and I want to remind myself over and over again to ask, what about Jesus? I mean, what about Jesus? Because ultimately, however we think about some of those other issues, the question always is, what about Jesus? Nearly everyone in all of time, at least, has admitted that Jesus Christ existed in one form or another. And because he was a historical figure, we have to ask questions about, well, then who was he? Who do you believe he is? What do you believe he said? What do you believe we know about him? And you force people to wrestle with the very nature of Christ and not get caught up in some of these other issues. We start with Christ. We let Christ work those things out. I've told you something similar about sinfulness in people's lives. Often we'll encounter someone that has an issue with whatever, sex, drugs, drunkenness, whatever it may be. And we'll walk up to that person and we'll just want to beat them up for this sin in their life. Well, why are we surprised that they have the sin in their life? They don't have Christ. I mean, our number one goal is to reveal the love of God to them, the truth of Christ. And if what we believe is true, then once they have an encounter with Christ, they believe in Christ, they trust God as Lord and Savior, we believe that the Spirit of God enters into them. Well, by golly, that Spirit of God will help them with the drunkenness, will help them with the sexual addiction. It doesn't work in the reverse. We know we can't do it alone. Why do we expect other people just to fix it first? And so more than anything, what I'm saying is that these are wonderful things to debate. They are sinful. Our belief about God creating the world is important. It really is. But when we're talking about the gospel of Christ, we're talking about priorities. And I want to say as clearly as possible, because I believe that this is what Paul did, is that he sacrificed a whole bunch of other things that he had preferences about for the sake of the one truth. And once he got people to trust in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, then he started to work on the other stuff. I mean, you can go through the letters. He has his things. I mean, you can't say he doesn't care about morality. You can't say that he's not really strong in his opinions. But that's when he gets to the place where he's talking to the church, people that are already believers. When he's outside the church and when he's in the world, one thing matters to him. One thing is pivotal. And it's the gospel, it's the truth of Jesus Christ, that God came to us in human form to save us, to bring us into right relationship with God. Too often, when we share our faith with other people, we get caught up in our preferences and our likes, and they become stumbling blocks for other people to know the truth, the essence, the character of Jesus Christ, which is what truly will save them. I want us to be people that yearn, that cry out for our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers that do not know Christ out of our love. I want us to be people that are willing to be slaves, as Paul was, to those people. to be whatever they need short of sin, so that we may win them to the gospel. It's important to say there are parameters around this, right? Paul's not saying that we just do whatever we want to for the gospel. I mean, he's not saying, you know, I've heard stories about guys that go to bachelor parties at strip clubs with a pocket full of money, thinking that it's important for them to minister to their friends by doing this and being in that community. But we're not talking about that. Remember, it's very clear parameters that Paul's not sinning in these contexts. We're not dealing in that world. We're not running to the bar getting drunk with our friends because that's a deeper sense of fellowship and then our hope is some later point to share the gospel with them. It doesn't work that way. What we're talking about here are those areas of the non-essentials where we're willing to give up some of our preferences and likes and to live in that world. We are not to sin. We're not to sin. And I want to say that abundantly clear. We're called not to do things that contradict what God has called us to do as we go down this path. And we can't use the gospel and Jesus to justify sin. I mean, we often can do that in ways that sound really, really spiritual. In the church, one of the ways that we often do that is gossip. I often think we prayer gossip a lot, to be honest, is that we'll go up to someone and we'll sound really, really spiritual and we'll say, did you hear about the does? Well, Martha did X, Y, Z. You should really pray for them. And as long as we add it as a prayer request, then all of a sudden gossip's okay. Well, no, we can't just attach Christ and the faith to things to make ourselves feel better. There are lines that we make. So Paul's example for us is a powerful one. And it's important for us to understand his motivation. And this passage in Acts is an example of how he did it, right? He goes into Jerusalem and he gives up maybe his particular preferences about the law and is willing to go and participate in this ritual because he knows what it will communicate to the local area. It'll help to solidify him as someone that is not opposed to all things Jewish, but as someone that was Jewish, that is willing to participate in these things so that he can help them understand the gospel. In this story, it doesn't turn out very well. They don't buy it. I mean, really, what happens is they see him in the temple, they get really, really angry, they accuse him of bringing Gentiles in the temple, and they have a particular story of a Gentile that was in the temple, and they think Paul is responsible for that. Everybody gets mad, like they do in every chapter in Acts. They get really, really angry, and then a mob forms, and they arrest him, and all these things happen. So it didn't turn out real great for him in this circumstance. But the focus in the passage is really on why does he do this? And he does it because he believes that the gospel will penetrate deeply. And his motivation for it is his love for other people and his willingness to be a slave to all people. We think about this in terms of marriage, and we understand this concept. In marriage, and when I do weddings, I often say this, is that part of what is required in a marriage is for us to give up many of our preferences and likes because we hold up as a higher value our love for the other person. And so an example of this, I may, and Dana does similar things for me, I may sit on the couch and watch some television show that I don't like because I know that by sitting next to my wife on the couch, it communicates how deeply I love her. And she'd do the same thing, right? She might sit on the couch next to me and watch the Bears game, not because she wants to, not because she just loves the Bears and wants to jump out of her seat cheering for them, but because she knows that I enjoy doing that. And she chooses as a higher value her love for me as opposed to her preference or her like. We do that all the time. I mean, we take out the trash, whatever it may be in marriages. We choose to do things that we don't like because we believe that our love for the spouse is more important than our preference or our likes. It's the same principle that applies here to Paul. He's choosing to do things with other people because he loves them dearly. There are lots of ways that that can happen. I know that there have been instances where I've gone to banquets, gone to events, done things with people that I just think are boring. Some of them I just think are dumb, to be honest. And I've done it because I saw the relationship as more valuable than my preference or like. And that time, whether it's an hour or two, leads then to deeper relationship and communication, which I hope will help the gospel to penetrate. We desire more than anything else to benefit the kingdom and not us. This picture that I put as the background is, I think, a helpful illustration for us. As you heard the term of putting on many hats. This idea that we enter in, we put on the hat that is necessary for people to hear what it is we're trying to convey about Jesus. Another illustration I thought of this week that I thought was a helpful imagery for us is one of the things that happens in our house all the time is our kids always have to wash their hands. And they're not tall enough yet, so they run up to the sink and they reach up as high as they can to wash their hands, and they usually can't reach it. And I think sometimes as Christians, as I was thinking about this example, sometimes as Christians, when we see people in our world that are sinning or doing things inconsistent with our worldview, it's easy for us to criticize them. So I could say to my kids, well, you can't reach the sink because look how short your legs are. Jump higher. What's the problem here? Just reach farther. Stand, do all these things. When the truth of the matter is, right next to them is a stool. And instead of poking all these things at them and telling them all these things they're doing wrong, I could walk over there and get the stool and help them to stand on it and to reach. And in our sharing of the gospel, too often we get caught up in all these characteristics. We get caught up in all these things, and our reflex is to say, look what you're doing wrong. Look how annoying those things you are, those things that you do are. When what the gospel of Christ calls us to do is to serve them. To serve them by bringing the gospel into their world in a way that they can hear. And once the gospel penetrates, once Christ becomes preeminent, once the Spirit of God enters into them, well, then we're in fellowship with one another and we work on the other stuff. But don't think we can do that alone. Partner with God in that task. Paul's a perfect example of this for us. Let us be people that more than anything else yearn for people to know Christ, that are not caught up in the adaphora, the non-essentials. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the relationships that we are in with people that are yet to know you. Lord, we want to be influencers for your gospel. We want to be people that powerfully proclaim, boldly proclaim your goodness, your love. And Lord, may that pour out of us in a way that is deeply invested in the other, that pushes down our selfish and prideful tendencies, so that, Lord, we are able to sacrifice our time, our preferences, our likes, our ways of understanding things, our ways of politics, or whatever may be stumbling blocks to us fully investing in other people, so that, Lord, your gospel will be preeminent and people will come to know you as Lord and Savior. In all this we pray in your name. Amen.